The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
President Trump traveling to Turkey later today for the annual NATO summit, a gathering of leaders from the alliance. The president, of course, has long criticized and at times threatened to outright abandon. Trump is expected to push members to enforce their pledge from last year's summit to step up defense spending, a frequent grievance of the president toward the alliance.
This week's NATO summit in Turkey's capital, Ankara, comes as the bloc faces the most volatile security environment since the end of the Cold War. With the conflict in Ukraine still raging, the Strait of Hormuz not fully open, there's so much to discuss. President Trump says he's only attending out of respect for President Erdogan.
We've had right from the beginning good chemistry. We've had a very special relationship. Turkey has become, under the president, a very powerful country militarily. People don't know how powerful, actually. They have a lot of our equipment, and they have a lot of great soldiers, and they're really somebody to be reckoned with. And the nice part is that because of the relationship that we have, it's all gone very well. I just want to say that I have a lot of respect for the president, and I think it's really to the benefit of both countries. You never know why a relationship is special. Some people you get along with, and some people you don't. Sometimes you get along with the toughest people, like him, and sometimes you don't get along with the weakest, most pathetic people. You just don't get along. Maybe you don't respect them, but from the day we met, we got along. There are those that I don't have a good chemistry with, I will tell you that. And we work that out, too.
Are further troop drawdowns in Europe likely? And are you satisfied with the progress that NATO allies have
made? Well, we're going to see. I was very disappointed with NATO. And frankly, if it weren't held in Turkey, where my friend happens to be a very strong leader, a very strong person, it's possible that I wouldn't have attended. I felt I had to attend because of the fact that, I know he's gone all out. It was a big thing to have NATO come to Turkey or any place else. It's a big thing. But we weren't treated well because we did something in Iran. We don't need anybody's help. I didn't even want their help. But before I asked, they said they wouldn't be there. And we've invested trillions of dollars in NATO. Why? To protect European countries and others, Canada, etc., but to protect people, countries from, generally speaking, it used to be the Soviet Union, now it's Russia. And I say that's fine, but you would think that they'd be very willing to do something to help us. And they really weren't. I've long said that we help them, but I'm not sure that they'd be there for us. And Italy turned us down, and Germany turned us down, and France turned us down. And it's okay. But, why are we spending hundreds of billions of dollars and they're not there for us? We've always been there for them.
President Trump there praising the president of Turkey, Erdogan. Mr. Stephen Fleury went through it on this show a few weeks ago about what Erdogan has said about Netanyahu, how Turkey treats Israel. But there, President Trump, he's only attending this NATO meeting because he wants to please his friend, who he says is a strong man in Turkey. He wants to make him happy. And we know Bible prophecy, if you've watched this show for any time, Mr. Gerald Fleury has talked about Turkey betraying the United States. We have military bases in Turkey. It's in a strategic location. We have nukes stored in Turkey. And now President Trump, he's lifting sanctions on Turkey so that the United States can sell them F-35s, the most advanced fighter jet in the world. And that's against, or Bibi is protesting, selling them those weapons. But here President Trump It's just so easy to win him over if you're a ruthless dictator. Just say a few nice words. There's a lot of different points to be made about those quotes and him traveling over to Turkey. I mean, you just look at man's world, Satan's world, and you look at leadership in this world. I mean, one weekend, President Trump, he gave some really good speeches about the United States, about domestic policy, fighting back communism. But then the next day, he travels over to Turkey. It's led by an Islamic dictator, pretty much, and just has nothing but praise for this man. I mean, this is leadership in Satan's world. This is unstable leadership. James 1 verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I mean, he's trying to please everybody. He's trying to please these dictators because he thinks, well, that's how he can win them over. And Bibi and the Europeans, well, they won't do anything radical, so we just have a different set of expectations for them. You look at just how our national leaders behave, and they're more focused on pleasing men than on doing what's right, than ultimately on trying to please God. And that, of course, makes it difficult to follow. One day it can seem right, the next day it's a totally different thing that's totally wrong. You look at, I mean, all of these interactions, there's just the takeaway, as we've said on this show, is just everyone is wrong. This is Satan's world. And you've got to understand mystery of the ages. You've got to understand that there is an evil spirit world. A lot of prophetic trends that I'll just touch on today. Turkey betraying America. America turning its back on Israel or Judah. Europe and Turkey drawing closer together. Part of that Psalm 83 alliance. NATO coming undone and paving the way for a superpower in Europe. A lot of trends here, and then we'll end today's show playing a segment from Mr. Stephen Fleury's personal appearance campaign in Fort Lauderdale, and then we've just got the introductory video for that campaign, and then about a 20-minute segment for that as well. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily. I'm Sam Livingston, your host for today's show. Follow us on Rumble, YouTube. You can send feedback to td@thetrumpet.com. Politico says, everything I've ever asked, well, this is a headline at Politico, everything I've ever asked him for, he's done. Erdogan takes the stage as NATO's Trump whisperer. 31 NATO leaders needed President Donald Trump to show up to their Turkey summit. One is getting him there. When Trump lands in Ankara on Tuesday, he'll be a guest of the NATO ally with whom he shares the most natural kinship, President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. And of course, Politico is going to have a left-wing slant. But as we've said on this show, it seems more and more that the left-wing media, they're right more often than they used to be. Politico says the two men share a distrust of European liberalism, a disdain for institutional processes, and a belief that the world bends for those willing to act. But the relationship, those familiar with it say, is built on something more durable than affinity, a decade-long track record of where Trump asks and Erdogan delivers. It's a notable contrast with other leaders, including some of America's closest historical allies, who Trump has often chided as weak and unhelpful. You look at the Europeans, and they're not really going to the lengths that the Muslim world will go to praise and shower Trump with compliments and promises of investment. Very easy to win him over. But you just look at the United States. I mean, we are an enemy to most of the world right now. And they can talk nice. You look at even just Japan, and they have the big fireworks display in honor of America's 4th of July holiday. But it's so easy for the United States to just forget all of this history. And they said some nice things about us, so we must be friends. They must love us. It is just very easy to play the United States. You look at this relationship that the U.S. has with Turkey. Like I said, we have bases there. We host nuclear weapons in Turkey. And this is a nation that, I think it was a couple weeks ago we covered the story where they're trying to produce their own intercontinental ballistic missile. And in the demo video for this ICBM, they actually have it launching towards the United States. The range that it doesn't actually have that range, but in the video, they have it basically hitting the east coast of the United States. We train their troops to operate our equipment, something that the United States has done really all over the world, and look at how that turned out in Afghanistan. Basically built a hostile army with our own equipment, trained them in how to use it. It's so easy for the United States to just bend over because, well, they said some nice things to us. We'll give them what they want. This is an article from Mr. Morley a couple of years, well, this was back in 2013. He says, or this article is titled, A Lesson for President Obama from an Ancient King. And he just talks about these relationships that we build with these hostile powers. And he uses the example of King Hezekiah. One of our listeners just sent me some details about this last week. And just how it's part of Israel's history that we open the doors to the enemy because we're just so easily flattered. Mr. Morley writes, it appears Hezekiah was beginning to look to men for safety instead of God. He was vainly showing the Babylonians his fantastic wealth in an attempt to convince them to form a military alliance with him. He took them into his house, blindly trusting that they would never use what they saw against him. But was that a good idea? Mr. Fleury writes in Isaiah's End Time Vision, it says here, Isaiah did not trust the king of Babylon. He recognized that Hezekiah was getting too close to Babylon. Isaiah showed that this relationship would prove to be fatal, not only for Hezekiah's descendants, but for the nation of Judah as well. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from you, which you shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And all that whole exchange started because, well, some nice-sounding letters came in from this enemy empire. Mr. Morley says, this action by Hezekiah inviting a foreign nation, pretending to be a friend, into his house was the beginning of the undoing of his family and of the nation of Judah. Not long after, the king of Babylon, Hezekiah's supposed ally, destroyed God's temple and carried the nation of Judah away captive. The United States has all of these allies, these lovers, who are ready to betray the United States the moment they don't benefit from their relationship. Of course, the biggest one of all will be Germany. You can read those prophecies in Ezekiel 23. You can request our booklet, Mr. Gerald Fleury's booklet on Isaiah and Ezekiel. You can visit our literature library at thetrumpet.com. You can scan that little code there in the corner and it'll take you to the library and request all of our literature for free. In October 2025, Mr. Fleury has given Key of David programs on this as well. He wrote, Turkey is going to betray America. Is Turkey a good ally for America? Bible prophecy says Turkey is going to betray America. And then he goes through the details of that prophecy there. And then you just look at the United States right now and basically opening the doors. F-35s are the most complex fighter jet that we've developed. I don't know how much they can reverse engineer what's in there. I know a lot of nations are hesitant about buying these jets because they're so reliant on the U.S. infrastructure to take care of them and to provide the updates and the software for them. But you look at how much we give, how much control we give to these nations who are our enemies, but say a few nice things about us. Here's another clip from President Trump again, just praising Turkey and then talking about how, well, we're really just ready to be done with Europe. This is clip six.
Now, I have no concerns about anything having to do with Turkey. The relationship, I would say the relationship with Turkey right now is better probably than it's ever been. It was, you know, I hear some people saying about their relationship with Israel. They could have gotten into the fight. They're a very powerful military nation. They didn't do that. Maybe they didn't do that because of me. But they could have gotten into the fight on the other side. They are a nation that's been very, very good. And I can speak for myself as president. They've been extraordinary in many ways with respect to our relationship, including trying to end the war with Iran or whatever you call it. It's not even a war, it's a military operation. It's a denuclearization. That's really what it is, of Iran.
I have no concerns about anything having to do with Turkey. And in a sense, he's basically said that about Germany and the rest of Europe. He doesn't get along with them. He doesn't like them. And he kind of hinted at in that clip we played in the cold open where he was talking about how he doesn't get along with weak leaders. And eventually Europe will have a strong leader. No concerns about anything to do with Turkey. He doesn't have any concerns about Germany becoming a military superpower, wanting them to become a superpower. One of these trends that we follow, the Psalm 83 Alliance, you look at Europe getting closer with these moderate Islamic nations in the Middle East, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey is one of them. And Turkey is it's a strategic, that just its geography makes it somewhere where you want to be friends with them because you want control of those ports. You want to have more control of the Mediterranean, or of those gates, sorry. Germany is prophesied to clash with Iran. Germany has been planning this whirlwind strategy. And Europe, again, getting closer to Turkey is part of that strategy as well. It's a strategic nation. In these next few clips, you guys can just play all of these together as one. It just talks about how basically these nations are moving on past the United States. And you know, Turkey has said all these nice things to the United States, but they want to be working more with Germany and Europe. And Europe wants to be working more with Turkey. This is clip two.
Of course, we will celebrate that we are able collectively to increase the defense spending, but defense industrial production will be extremely important because we have to do better, we have to do more, and we can learn a lot from what Turkey is doing here.
Turkey's military might, with the second largest army in NATO after the US, makes it a key player in European security. Even more so, given the US has repeatedly implied that Europe shouldn't rely on Washington for its future defense.
Europe was not supposed to be a dependency of the United States.
At a NATO training exercise in Germany earlier this year, the country's foreign minister noted Turkey's, quote, impressive capabilities, calling its contribution central to the alliance's deterrence. Meanwhile, agreements between the Turkish defense industry and European firms are multiplying. On a visit to Ankara in June, Poland's president visited Turkish defense facilities and got a lesson on electronic warfare, building on a systems deal signed in December for more than $400 million.
Some of our Polish soldiers serve in Ankara, and we purchased drones from Turkey, and our soldiers are using those Bayraktar drones. So such kinds of cooperation shows everyone we are two indispensable countries for the NATO alliance.
A deal between Turkish aviation firm Baykar and Italian defense firm Leonardo aims at addressing Europe's weakness in drones. But security isn't just about defense. It's also about counterterrorism, managing migration, energy security. In all of those areas, Turkey is deepening its cooperation with Europe. Turkish Petroleum will begin oil and natural gas exploration this year in Bulgaria. While agreements in the Black Sea play an important role in ensuring freedom of navigation, there's also Turkey's role in crisis management. Turkey says it is ready to advance these relations with European countries. NATO summit in Ankara will be a key platform for that.
Not long ago, Germans looked at America as their closest ally, and Americans saw Germany as a dependable partner at the heart of Europe. Today, the mood feels different. So, is this just a rough patch, or is something bigger changing between Germany and the United States?
The American focus is moving elsewhere. It's moving to those regions of the world where it is seriously and fundamentally challenged. And that means that Europe is no more the epicenter of American geopolitical posture.
The mood here in Germany has changed when it comes to America. A poll in January this year said that 15% of Germans only say that the US is a reliable ally. 76% argued it's not.
We could remove all of our soldiers out of Europe because, as you probably noticed, Europe's a very different place than it was 20 years ago. A lot different, much different. It's a much different, and they better be careful with immigration and energy. If they're not careful with those two things, you're not going to have a Europe anymore.
Trump's comment there at the end, we'll just take them all out of Europe. Europe's very different. They can go it alone. But then there's just so much irony in he's talking about, well, Europe has this problem with immigration, but he's sitting in a Muslim country and the immigration problem is because of immigrants from these nations that hate the West. But then he's there and praising them and talking about how great they are. Again, this is just man's world. You'll go crazy trying to make sense of it all. We've just got to remember Bible prophecy. We've got to remember what God is trying to work out here. In that first clip there, they play that bit of Hegseth where he says Europe was not supposed to be a dependency on the United States. Well, it's a pretty dangerous world when that isn't the case. When you see Germany rising, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes here, but just focusing on this Psalm 83 alliance again, and this trend of Germany or Assyria working closer with these nations. You can read the King of the South booklet for more details on this, but just to give you an idea of how these nations think, Psalm 83 verse 2 says, "For lo, your enemies make a tumult, they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones." Again, I won't get into all of the detail about that. You can read that in the King of the South booklet. "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." They take crafty counsel. You know, they're trying to flatter. They're trying to say nice things, but they're colluding together and they're working together, again, to blot out the name of Israel, that it may be no more in remembrance. And Israel doesn't just mean Judah in the Middle East. It's talking about the United States and Britain. Just looking at those nations there that come together, unified by hatred of the nations of Israel. France is working more closely with Syria, and President Trump, again, has praised the president of Syria, the former quote-unquote, member of Al-Qaeda. And Macron, France's president, was visiting over in Syria, and while he was there, there were two pretty massive explosions during his visit. The Associated Press says explosions rocked Syria's capital on Tuesday and injured at least 18 people as France's president met with his counterpart in a landmark visit to the country. Rebuilding from years of civil war, Syria's Interior Ministry said. It was the second attack in Damascus in a week and a setback for President Ahmed al-Shara as he welcomed the first major Western leader to visit since the ouster of longtime dictator Bashar Assad by insurgents groups in late 2024. Syria's new rulers have wrestled with outbreaks of violence as they assert control, but the capital had been largely peaceful. Again, until Macron visits, until the Holy Roman Empire comes over there to visit. Europe working more closely with Syria, maybe coming in to try to bring some peace and stability. Look at, again, just following some of those trends I mentioned at the beginning of the show. Canada working more closely with Germany. Canada is, again, one of those nations of Ephraim, one of those descendants of Israel. Canada signs this massive deal with Germany to develop submarines. This is from DW News. Canada on Monday awarded shipbuilder ThyssenKrupp Marine Systems a multi-billion euro contract for up to a dozen submarines. And one of our news gatherers was pointing out how, well, they could have gone to this other company, this Korean company, that would have basically given them the submarines, you know, tomorrow, as long as they just pay up. But then they decided to go with this German company, and these submarines aren't close to being finished. So Canada's kind of taking a hit in that there's a longer delay. But the point of the decision is the optics of wanting to work with Germany, trusting in Germany. Again, Israel has made that same decision. They're working a lot more closely with Germany on defense spending. And really, that's all that Germany has going for it at the moment, is building military equipment. Everything else there, though, is falling apart. This article at The Spectator is titled, Germany is Quietly Falling Apart. And they talk about how the AFD is just coming in to swoop up the rewards politically, because all of these things that were the pride of Germany, German engineering, you know, things just running on time. The article goes through how this just whole system failures of Germany's train infrastructure, where things just aren't running on time, they're not functioning, and a lot of Germans are just kind of ho-hum about it. And as we've said on this show, I mean, when they're faced with that economic uncertainty, you're going to see a different Germany. The Spectator says, until Berlin's political class stops treating that as an inconvenient footnote and starts treating it as the central story, the shrugging fatalism on Germany's platforms and building sites will keep finding somewhere to go, and Germany will continue to fall apart quietly. So they've got, their economy is struggling, they've got rising debt, and they're going to behave more desperately, and that should be a warning to the United States. Really, all that they've got going for them is just the defense spending. But even as they note, they have to go into more debt to do that. This was, again, from DW News. This article is titled, Record Debt and Seismic Policy Shift. They just go into the numbers about how much debt Germany is accumulating, basically trying to do what the United States did back in 2008 to just stimulate the economy. I think it's one of their finance officials. I don't remember what his office is. His name is Klingbeil. He says, Donald Trump's reckless war against Iran has cut the economic recovery we expected for this year in half. This war is costing Germany money. So not upset at Russia, upset at Trump for attacking Iran, because, well, this is disrupting Germany's so-called resurgence, or Trump's depriving them of that. You can see this seething pot attitude towards the United States. Germany, again, having to reckon with, well, this welfare state isn't sustainable. And what does Germany do when there's this economic uncertainty? This last clip I want to play for you is from a Key of David that Mr. Fleury gave back in 2015 about Herbert Armstrong's greatest personal prophecy. And he talks about how an economic collapse is what will facilitate the rise of a strong leader, the rise of these 10 kings in Europe. This is clip 9.
10 nations are going to unite into a strong military force, but how is it going to happen? That's the big question. The Bible tells you it's going to happen, but how is it going to happen where those 10 nations will be brought into a strong unit? The Bible says one mind, and that's not easy to do. And at this time, Mr. Armstrong made what I'll call a personal prophecy about this. And I mean by that, the Bible prophesies about the 10 nations, but it doesn't tell you how they're going to come together. And that's not easy, to bring 10 nations together into one mind. And Mr. Armstrong ventured a personal prophecy, I'll call it, and in stating how this was going to happen and what it was going to take to unite those nations. And I think it's just the greatest personal prophecy he ever made, because it's all being fulfilled precisely today. And I mean exactly as he said it would. Otto von Habsburg was telling you there that he was one of those men trying to unite Europe into a strong union, but he simply couldn't do it. He simply could not do it. And Mr. Armstrong at that time told him that, look, he said, I think this union is not going to come except there comes a crisis first, a real serious crisis. And he said, I think that crisis is going to be a financial crisis.
It is coming. Keep up with thetrumpet.com. Watch the Key of David. See where these prophetic trends are leading. I'll conclude today's show. Like I said at the opening, we will transition right over into the intro video that we played at the personal appearance campaign, and then about 20 minutes of Mr. Fleury's lecture. The theme of these campaigns was about the religious revival. Is it real? So I think we've covered that on these shows. So that's just a bit of context into what he's talking about. Thank you for joining us on today's show. Again, if you have comments, feedback, send those to td@thetrumpet.com. Thank you so much for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you again tomorrow. Charlie Kirk's horrific assassination shocked America. He was a prominent conservative and a religious man who fought against many of the curses that have beset America. A demented person thought this was cause to kill, and on September 10, 2025, Kirk was gunned down at Utah Valley University while he debated for Turning Point USA. Kirk's murder was a wake-up call for a divided nation. Many conservatives wanted to fight back against a left that has shown itself angry, hateful, unhinged, and even murderous. Almost 100,000 people, including President Trump and Vice President Vance, attended Kirk's memorial. Millions more watched online. It was a memorial that turned into a religious revival. Millions of Americans are asking important questions. Some even seek to repent of what has led to these awful curses. They sincerely want the sickness at the heart of America healed. Many are flocking to churches for guidance. But can they find the answers from these churches? America is at a crossroads. The religious resurgence is significant, and its next steps will determine where it leads. Will it lead the nation to God? Or will we remain in wretched sins that have caused our massive problems? Will this be a turning point for America? Americans are looking for answers. Many are seeking God. You hear a lot about Jesus and even repentance today, but something is wrong with most religions. You are here because you recognize that and are turning to the Bible for answers. Today, those Bible-based answers are being proclaimed by Gerald and Stephen Fleury on the Key of David and the Trumpet Daily and in the pages of the Trumpet magazine. Tens of thousands of people have responded to this message by subscribing and supporting this work. Thousands have had their lives changed by it. Gerald and Stephen Fleury are thankful for the interest you have shown. Now, to present in person what the Bible says of this religious resurgence and what God expects from you, Trumpet Executive Editor and host of the Trumpet Daily, Stephen Fleury.
There's just so much to be said for the message of the Bible. When you contrast it, as that video even alluded to, when you contrast it with what human organizations or human beings often say about God, you'll see even in what I've prepared here today just how different it is when it's coming direct from God. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, you don't read the Bible and hear all of these wishy-washy statements. God really speaks with emphasis. And you know, that's the beauty of it. You know right where he stands, whatever it is that he says. This latest issue of the Trumpet magazine, this is the July issue, the make or how America became great. This next week, we're going to be hearing a lot about our nation's birthday, 250 years since the founding of this great nation. And as my father says in this particular issue, if you don't know how America became great, then how can you remain that way? And so there is a lot that we can learn by going back to the beginning, by going back to the founding, or even going back to, as my father does in the personal, to the Civil War era, 1863, I think it was. He quoted from Abraham Lincoln. And at that time, during the Civil War, the nation was bitterly divided, and because of that division, it was weak. And Abraham Lincoln, President Lincoln, recognized this, and he actually called on this nation, your nation, to pray and fast before God. And he called on the nation to give God thanks for all of the wonderful blessings that we've enjoyed. He said it was the duty of nations to acknowledge their dependence on God, to recognize, as he said, the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. That was a president, Abraham Lincoln, who believed in the authority of the Scriptures. There's a lot he didn't understand about God's purpose and plan, but he did reverence the Holy Scriptures, and he called upon Americans to humble themselves, to pray and fast. Notice what else he said, one last quote. It says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God." We've forgotten God. Who would say this today? Even in the religious community, there are plenty of religious people, as you saw in that introductory video, that can certainly see the evils of the radical left or the cancel culture or the woke culture, whatever you want to call it. But Lincoln just said, we have forgotten God. And this was 1863. That's more than 160 years ago when Lincoln acknowledged that we're forgetting our maker, our creator, the source of those many blessings. Charlie Kirk, you saw him there in the video. And that assassination back in September, it did jolt this nation, for sure. And a month before he was murdered, he finished a book called Stop in the Name of God. And that got a lot of publicity as well. And I think in large part because of the assassination. And so here this book comes out. I think it came out in December, so a couple months later. And if you know anything about the book, we talked about it a little bit on the Trumpet Daily, but he explains in the book how he came to understand and to appreciate and to even observe in his special way the Sabbath command. He had a Jewish friend who told him about all the benefits, the blessings of the Sabbath, and he said, well, that sounds like something that I should be doing. That sounds like something that would be good for my marriage and my family, my children. Stop in the name of God. There was a Fox News commentator who had his wife on. This was after, again, Charlie was assassinated. And he had just gone through the book. And he said, it's an amazing message. I tore up Charlie's book. I read every page of it. He's a biblical scholar, which was beyond impressive. I would think any scholar would be impressed by the scholarship behind this book. He went on to talk about just the power of that message coming from that conservative commentator. And you know, we were in excited to go through the book when it came out as well. But I have to say, I don't want to be too critical. I think the strongest statement in the book is on the cover. Stop in the name of God. If it's a command from God, if you consider the command, by the way, the maker behind it, it's right there on day one of humanity's existence. You can read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. God created the Sabbath. God commanded us to keep it holy in the Ten Commandments. And that should be reason enough for scholars to be impressed by what God said. Nothing against Charlie Kirk and his love for keeping the Sabbath. Again, he keeps it in a different way than what's described in the scriptures. And he really suggests that you do this in his book. Like I say, the strongest statement is the cover. What makes us stop and ponder God's truth, God's revelation? Or do we even do that? I played a clip of my father on the show the other day. I forget what he was addressing, but right at the end, he's like, that's something to ponder. And he makes this point over and again in the Psalter of Tara booklet. Selah, stop and think. So stop in the name of God. Consider, ponder. There's some good content, I think, in Mr. Kirk's book. But when you go through the book from cover to cover, the message, or at least one of them that's implied throughout, is that we're basically living in the world of Judges 21 and verse 25. Everyone, just decide what works best for you. There's a proverb, Proverbs 14:12, that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we better be careful about going the way that seems right. Every man doing what seems right in his own eyes. That's the verse in Judges. Here's another quote from Stop in the Name of God. Charlie says, in my life, I hold the Bible as the ultimate authority, drawing from its wisdom to guide my thoughts and actions. I recognize that not everyone who reads this book shares this belief, and I deeply respect that. However, I invite you to pause and reflect on a question I pose to you personally. By what moral standard, whether it be a book, creed, song, or philosophy, do you live your life? And so the message is presented in more of a scholarly way. He's a very smart man. The Fox News host called him a theologian, a scholar. But at the same time, if you analyze what he's admonishing and you compare it to the way Jesus Christ spoke, or even Herbert Armstrong, who gave a message yesterday about how God built through that man. And the reason God was able to do so much through Mr. Armstrong is when his mind was open to the truth, Mr. Armstrong stopped and pondered. He stopped in the name of God, and he thought about, what does this mean? What am I supposed to do with this? I can't just move on from it. I have to do something with this command. Of course, in his case, one of the first challenges he faced as a young man coming to the knowledge of the truth was on that particular command, the Sabbath command, and also evolution. But notice this from the third chapter of Stop in the Name of God. He covers the Sabbath in history. He goes through the creation week, talks about the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, the exile of the Jews, coming back to rebuild Jerusalem. And then notice what he says here. Jesus honored the Sabbath, but stripped it of human legalism to recover its divine intent. And then just a bit later, by the end of the first century, Sunday had emerged as the Lord's day. So that statement right there is literally all that he covers with respect to Christians changing the day from Saturday to Sunday. Sunday after a century after Christ and the original apostles, Sunday emerged as the day. It just showed up. There's no scriptural references as to why or on what authority it emerged. It just happened. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the lost century, the curtain that set in over the early first century history of the church, and how that once the curtain was lifted, the church that emerged was something entirely different than the one you read about in the New Testament. That's something to ponder right there. Stop and think in chapter 9, which, if you consider the title of this chapter in Mr. Kirk's book, Are Christians Bound to the Sabbath? This is really like what should be the core content of the entirety of the book. If God made it, if God created it, if God commanded that it be observed, are Christians bound to keep it? Are Christians bound to observe it? And here's what he says. This chapter may not apply to everyone reading this book. It was written primarily for Christians. It is a focused exploration, a standalone theological essay drawn from years of study, personal reflection, and prayer on one important question. Are Christians still bound to keep the Sabbath? If that question doesn't feel relevant to you, you're welcome to skip to the next chapter. You've never seen a statement like that in the Bible. Not once did Jesus say, listen, if this is not relevant to you, just move along to the next chapter in the story. Very different. That's, as I say, that's Judges 21, 25. And I say it with respect because he was a smart man, very conservative, a family-oriented man. He loved his wife, a great father from everything that we could see on the surface. But for the Fox News host to just say this is unbelievable. This is scholarship on another level. Everybody should be reading this. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12. One of the things that Mr. Armstrong relates in his autobiography and really all through his writings is that his mind just had to be swept clean of all of the lies, the deception, the half-truths, the false doctrines before God could begin to work with him. And he went straight to the Bible as the source. He said, and I think this is the autobiography, Jesus Christ is the personal word of God. He in person taught the original 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. The Bible is the same word of God in print today. Thus it was the same Jesus Christ who taught both the original apostles beginning in AD 27 and 1900 years later, beginning in 1927 with myself. So the same source. And that's why Mr. Armstrong would always say, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Blow the dust off your Bible. See what the Bible has to say. Stop, in the name of God, stop and consider. Consider what this means. Consider the source. Consider the authority behind it. Mr. Armstrong had his mind just swept clean of deception and lies. He went into that six-month night and day study in 1926, assuming that all the churches just got their doctrines from the Bible. And he was shocked to find out that that wasn't the case. And he knew that this meant everything was about to change. And he was humble enough to make the changes. He was humble enough. he was obedient enough, he was courageous enough to make the changes. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12 says, "And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." So many books. There's so many books about the Bible. There's so many books about religion. There's no end, in fact. It makes you weary to try to keep up with it. And so what does Solomon say? Verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man." This is why we're here. This is our purpose. Fear God and keep the commandments. Romans, I think it's Romans 3, it says there's no fear among men. That's why we see so much lawlessness. And that's not just limited to, you know, one political party. God is trying to help us see the evils of human nature, the wickedness of man. That November issue of the trumpet, really, that sprung from Charlie Kirk's assassination. We said there in that issue, is America's religious revival for real? Because there's been a lot of talk about religion, and there's going to be more over the next week, although I have been a little surprised that it seems like it's losing a little steam. I think when President Trump and others were trying to promote and publicize the 250th birthday, you know, they talked about the April event, the Bible reading. President Trump participated in that. So there has been a lot of discussion, like we had in that introductory video. But is it real? Is it real religion? Does it square with what Jesus taught in the Gospels? Does it spring from the New Testament? There's another book, by the way. This was the year before Charlie Kirk's, Religionless Christianity, a conservative author that came out with that in 2024. And he was, well, watching what we were all watching. 4 years of bitter affliction set in during a fake presidency. And it was a dark time. And he says in this, here again, the title, Religionless Christianity. We need less religion and we need more true Christianity. And he's, you know, he's got some good statements in there. He acknowledged on page one that this is a spiritual war we're in. He talked about repentance early on in the book. There's one chapter where he mentioned Abraham and Moses and David and the apostles, Jesus, God. And he feels like, you know, religion today has just become so secular and people are terrified of being associated with, you know, the Bible-thumping preachers that are talking about the end of days and prophecy and so on. That's bad. That's bad. Stay away from that. Or, as he suggests, you know, find at least a middle ground where you're trying to live it to the best that you can, but you also know that the Bible does have a lot to say about the end of days. He asks in chapter 1, are we in the last days? That's a good question to stop and ponder. Are we? He says the idea that time will have an actual end and that we might be drawing near to that ultimate finality is sure to be near the top of any such list of uncomfortable things. This is why many Christians feel the need to keep this embarrassing idea at bay. Respectable Christians, and he does put respectable in scare quotes, so he's not on board with this all the way, but he says respectable Christians don't want to be associated with those embarrassing figures who proclaim the end is nigh, only to blanch with embarrassment when they see it was not as nigh as they had insisted. So as I say, he's calling for a meeting somewhere in the middle. He says later, why would we object to the idea that we might be approaching the end time? He says at the start of the chapter, it does seem like these are the last days. What sort of faith do we have exactly? And what are the boundaries of that faith? And what point do we simply say enough to people talking about the end of time? And by what right do we say it? Are we putting boundaries on our faith that God never created? I wrote in the margin next to that, that's a lot of questions. And it doesn't seem like there's answers. 2 Timothy 3. You know what else about that chapter? Are we in the last days? There's not one scriptural reference or quote. Not one Bible verse is mentioned. Now, he does mention a lot of names. But the Bible talks about the last days a lot. A lot. And if our noses are in the Bible, you're going to be able to have not just questions to ponder or statements to stop at. You'll have answers to those questions as well. The Bible is for our time today. My father often says a third of its prophecy, 90% of it is for the end time. It's our guidebook, not just for living, but for watching world events and understanding where we are in the lead up to the return of Christ to this earth.